And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. I went over these announcements on Sunday, but just very quickly to let you again know the way that our break has come around this year because of where Christmas falls and everything. We're making a few little changes, and one of those is that our usual question and answer session, which usually hits on a Thursday, will be on a Tuesday. So a week from tonight, as a matter of fact, Tuesday, December the 19th, will be dedicated to questions and answers. First things first, if you have any concerning our subject at hand, get those out of the way. I don't mean going ahead either. I mean what we have covered. If there's something you wasn't clear on or something like that, if not, and most of the times that's not really the case, then if you've got another question, then we can entertain those. Then that next Thursday will be the 21st. That's going to be our candlelight communion service at 7 o'clock. And so that'll be Thursday evening, December the 21st. That's not a regular service. If you've ever been to them, most of you have, you know what to expect. We just would ask that either before or after, that there's not a lot of talking and fellowshipping. It's more of a time to kind of send you home with, you know, some peace and quiet and that kind of thing. So that'll be the 21st. And then since Sunday hits on Christmas Eve, we will have a Bible class that day on the 24th, but it'll be first session only. And then we'll be closed for a week. We'll be on winter break from the 25th through the 1st. And we'll be back on Tuesday the 2nd at 7 o'clock, and we'll resume our Bible class as usual there. All right. If you have got any questions, it's on the bulletin board out by the water fountains. Okay. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in preparation and in the usual manner for the study of the Word, and especially to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of taking time out this day and coming this evening to the open doors of communication, taking your word in hand and having the confidence to know that it can effectually work within us to produce the way you think and to live the way you live and to begin laboring with you in all that you are doing in this great dispensation of grace. We pray for clarity and understanding in your very wisdom and that the eyes of our understanding might be open as you're into understanding this the way you have written it, the way you intend for us to understand it, that we might realize how important it is to be under grace and not under the law, and how greater it is to be under grace than under the law. And so we just pray again that these things will work out to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and our own education, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's try to warm our thinking up one more time here to the passage by going through it, seeing if I can actually read this. It's a difficult thing to read in public because there's so many eyes in it that you tend to stumble around a little bit. I actually got through it on Sunday morning without stumbling, and that was like the first time ever. So if you haven't had a chance to read and reread and reread this, why, by the time we get done with it, you should be able to just about know it by memory. Let's pick it up in verse 13 and just run right down through this big section. Paul says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity into the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. All right, not too bad. That's the major section that we're dealing with, and once again, without having to go over, you know, a lot of review and everything that we did on Sunday, I just want to again remind ourselves as we come up to this, because it is important to be able to get a handle on what's at hand here and what this thing is all about that Paul is saying to us here, and God through Paul is saying. When it comes to understanding that you are not under the law, and not under the law in any way, shape, or form, not under its commandments, its statutes, its precepts, its ordinances, its feasts, its calendar, its system of provision, blessing, its system of cursing, its system of prayer, its system of education, none of that entire umbrella of the law system is what you are under. And it's very important to understand that. That's a dispensational issue, but it's also an issue of our sanctified position that we have in Christ, and that we are put under grace, delivered from that law. And when that is said to somebody, especially any Christian, is going to react to that almost by nature. And they do it because your flesh, your natural man, really has this tendency, this penchant, this trend, this leaning toward doing something. I've got to do something. I've got to, if I've had to stomach the idea of being saved by grace, I certainly can't stomach the idea of living by grace, because I've got to do something in order to make myself sanctified, which is the common misconception behind many people who think they've got to do something to make themselves justified in God's sight. So there are objections to this. And the reason God gives you this is because it is a major player when it comes to you being properly educated and properly edified as His son and as His daughter. And the law is going to try and encroach upon you. It's going to try to be, once again, the means by which you grab a hold of and start putting things into practice. You may not feel like it now, or know it now, or be aware of it now, but you're going to be put in positions as a son and as a daughter of your Heavenly Father that you have never thought about up to this point in your Christian life. And when those times come, there's going to be something in your flesh, in your natural man, that sees something in the law and is going to desire it, going to go out there and grab a hold of it. And sin is going to take a hold of that, and by that occasion, take that law and slay you with it. And so you look at this and you say, well, I don't have really a problem here, or I may not have a problem there with it. It is needful for you to go through this. It's needful for you to be able to really be sure that you're aware of the full danger that's involved of you ever getting under that law system, because there is no provision made for you to be able to live unto your Heavenly Father properly in this dispensation of grace that was not given to you. And so therefore you have to be totally delivered from the law. And so once that's heard, the objections arise. And the first one was there in chapter 6. Actually, the verse up there is from verse 15, but the corrective doctrine ran from verse 16 all the way down to verse 23. And you remember that one was in two parts, because there was an infirmity of your flesh that we learned about. And once somebody comes along and says, well, I object to not being under the law, but under grace, because if you take the law away from me, then all hell's going to break loose, so to speak. It's my only compelling reason for not sinning. And it's the power that motivates me to do good. And so Paul came along and gave us the corrective doctrine that that is not true at all. Grace is far greater in power to be able to do that in both ways, to stop or thwart or squelch sin in your life and motivate you to do good. And remember, that was two parts, because it came along and taught you that grace is just as powerful and just as great to do all those things that you think the law is the only thing that can do that. But the infirmity of your flesh always will scramble around and say, aha, but you said it was just as. You didn't say it was greater than. So from verse 19 to the end of the chapter is what dealt with that, so that there is no way that you come out of that understanding that the law is more powerful or more compelling than grace. Then somebody who knows the law, someone especially who has a legal bend to their thinking, is going to realize that when the law was given, it was given very seriously. And that when God gave it, He gave it as an expression of His most excellent authority. And when a Jew looked at that, that's when we went back into John there and looked how the Jews viewed the law, and that they would even circumcise a man on the Sabbath day when it meant breaking part of the law that they think should have been broken. They wouldn't break that part of it. And so they viewed it as something that absolutely had such force to it and authority behind it that it could not just easily be dismissed. You can't summarily come along by fiat, even if you are the Apostle Paul, and say you're not under the law anymore. That's about as bad as somebody coming along saying you're not under the IRS anymore. And so you'd have to have corroboration, you'd have to have real proof that God could do that, and there was only one way that could be done, and that is if you were put to death, and you were. That's what you were taught at the first part of Romans 6. In that entire being baptized into Christ's death and His burial and His resurrection, we have been identified so closely with that we are looked upon by God Himself as dying that death ourselves, as being buried, as raising from the dead, and we have what He has. And so therefore, it can be dismissed and it can be ignored, because death has made it so that that relationship's been broken and a new relationship could get established. And that's what happened under grace. We have a new relationship. So once those are out of the way and cleared up, somebody's going to come along and say, okay, I don't really object to being under grace now, but I still don't understand this thing that you said about the law and how bad it is and how it puts sin in motion. Is there something wrong with it? Is the law sin? God forbid. There's nothing wrong with the law. The thing that's wrong is the way you think about it when you think in connection with your sin. And you think that it's supposed to make sin functionally dead in you, and it's not. And you think it's supposed to make you functionally alive and acceptable to God, and it doesn't. It does just the opposite of those things. It puts you to death and makes sin full-blown functionally alive in you. And so that was proven down through verse 7, from verse 7 down through verse 12. And I just go over this part of what we did on Sunday because it's important to realize every one of these is in a particular order. And you can't come along and grab the second one without understanding the first one. You can't come along and grab the first misunderstanding without understanding those two objections, because each one of these comes out of the other. And that's what's happening here. And that's why I want this on the board, so that you realize we've gone through the first objection, the second objection, and the first misunderstanding. And that all now lends to going down to the deepest root, exposing that for what it is. And that's what we have been looking at in verse 13, as we will begin it this evening. But what we've been doing before we get to verse 13 is looking at a very simple outline of this section of Romans. And so let's take a gander at what we had actually gone over on Sunday. We'd come down to the end there, but I've got more that I need to fill out on this. And as we just to very quickly here, and I want to make sure this is quick because I've got so much I want to try to cover this evening. If you've been reading through this, I hope you've been looking, as we were talking about on Sunday, at these words of logic, looking at where the English words of logic help you to have to know where starts and stops take place, where you can see that, okay, I can see there's a group of verses here that all go together. And either by the words of logic or by the punctuation marks, those things are there so that you know, you can have some sense to what is a packet of doctrine that needs to be looked at, thought about, processed properly before going on to the next. And the first thing that we, and this is based upon a pattern that Paul's been going through now for a while, the very first thing that gets set forth is exactly what this whole thing's about. And what this whole thing's about is this second misunderstanding. And it has to be stated concisely, and it has to be stated clearly. And that's what verse 13a does. And verse 13a is, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid." Paul puts the brakes on that with the "God forbid." And that contained in that first question, which is now familiar to us, it's a concise statement in question form, but it is stating what the rest of this whole thing is going to be about. And like I said before, most of the people who've ever written on this, and if you've got a study Bible, you need to jettison your notes on it, because I can guarantee you when we get down to verse 15, whether it's Ryrie or Schofield, or Schaefer has any notes in any Bibles, but whatever study Bible you've got, they're going to jump to the conclusion that what Paul's doing is talking about the old sin nature versus the new nature. And that's not at all what's in play here. That's not what these eyes are doing. And so therefore, this second misunderstanding is going to get stated. Everything that you're going to get from now on, from now until verse 25 ends, is going to be controlled by verse 13. Everything. And that's not unusual. That happened to us back in verses 7 through 12. It happened to us in verses 1 through 6. We can go back up and find Paul doing this and find God having Paul do this. And it's a logical way that people think through an argument or think through a body of information when there is correction that has to be made in somebody's thinking. So you're going to get a very clear statement of what this thing is all about, and what this second misunderstanding is all about. Was then that which is good made death unto me? That's the misunderstanding. If you're not clear on it, believe me, by the time we get done with verse 13, you're going to be crystal clear on it. The next thing that comes along there is the last part of verse 13. And my understanding is that verse 13b gives you the corrective doctrine. By the way, verse 13 is the lengthiest verse in this entire section. I counted it up. Let me see if I've got it real quickly. I may have left it at home. Yeah, there's 37 words in that verse, in just verse 13. And there aren't any other verses in this whole section that have that many. Verse, I think, 15 approaches that many, but it's not that many. So just by looking at the sheer volume of the way verse 13 is written, there's an awful lot of things that are sitting there. And that's for a reason. And it's because that's going to be the controlling verse that sets the context for everything else that's going to be said. And so that's the verse we're going to have to spend the most time in. And so verse 13, my understanding is when Paul says, "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful," that's the corrective doctrine. That corrects the question. Was then that which is made good death unto me? God forbid. Here's the truth of the matter. And it's stated in that one big sentence, but that's the corrective doctrine. Then what he's going to do is where we left off on Sunday. We come to that next component, and the next component is not a for of further explanation or amplification of what he said in verse 13. It actually is a standalone verse, and I talked somewhat about it on Sunday, and I want to pick it up there tonight and finish off what I was saying about it, because I had to rush right through this whole thing at the end of class and really didn't get a chance to make sure that you understood why this has to be said. And my understanding is that this is a necessary statement. Like I said on Sunday, sometimes you have to kind of clear the palate, but really what's going on here is what has been said in the corrective doctrine in either some cases or in most cases, the reader who would read that verse or the remainder of that verse, 13b, is going to be, by virtue of asking the question in the first place, they're going to be void of having a frame of reference for the corrective doctrine. And all of us, probably, if we're serious students of the Bible at all, and you've been coming here for any time, have all experienced that. I know I've experienced it a lot. That's why one of the reasons you pay me to do the job I do. I have to work hard to figure those, get to build that frame of reference into myself by going back and studying hours and hours and hours of things that I may never even discuss in Bible class, but that give me and go back and educate me. I have to do a lot of those things like Jesus said, go back and find what that meaneth. And I have to go back and find what that meaneth. But it becomes necessary when you say something, when somebody presents a misunderstanding to you, and you realize they have this hole in their thinking, that even when you tell them the remedy and you give them the truth and the corrective information for that, it won't register. And the reason it won't register is oftentimes because they don't have a frame of reference either for what was said in the corrective doctrine or for the proof of the reality of that in what's going to follow. So it takes, you gotta be able to touch base with a person. And so we have to kind of find, one of the problems with me is that coming from Indiana, a baseball-loving guy down here, you know, a Big Ten guy coming down to the ACC, a Northern Yankee coming down to the South, I drag along a musician when some of you can't hold a tune in a bucket. And some of you can, some of you are surprising, but there's some of you that, ooh. But the all these analogies and all of these illustrations and all of this background that I've had, you may not have a frame of reference for at all. But that's part of the pitfalls of being a pastor, and that's part of the problem of teaching orally and this kind of thing. So what I try to find, and every once in a while I'll even try to find something that's going to strike a chord with the ladies. You know, I see about 5 seconds of Paula Deen when I'm walking through the house and I've got everything I need in my study but a bathroom, and so, you know, might put an outhouse back there if there's too much more Paula Deen. But maybe that's a way I can, you know, find a chord or a frame of reference for something. Well, God is able to do that because He knows what's in you. And so verse 14 is going to come along, and it's necessary to state this verse because there has been something said already when he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." There's a concept in both the issue of spiritual and carnal that while he's not exactly addressed it so that you are, it is the big idea of a segment of doctrine we've gone over, something has been said that he knows that that is a hook that he can hang the rest of this doctrine upon and build on it. And so it's a necessary stage-setting statement for the proofs that are going to follow. And that's what verse 14 is designed to do. It's making a necessary statement based upon what the corrective doctrine in verse 13b is said in order to prove the reality of what the corrective doctrine is that Paul's declared. And again, that's necessary because if you've asked the question, you probably don't have a correct frame of reference for why he says and what he says in verse 13b to correct that. And so you need to start somewhere, and we need to start with some common ground, and he hits that common ground in verse 14. So before the proofs can actually be given, then, something has to be stated that we're both familiar with. Something that the reader who's going to be reading this 2006 years later can look at and say, all right, I've got some familiarity with that, and something that's now that I do have a frame of reference for that's going to help me make these connections. And that's what we're about. And you're going to have to make some. You're going to have to look at segments of what's said in here and be able to go back to verse 13 and say, that connects right there, and I can put my finger on it, and I know that that's what that's talking about. And so therefore, it's being given to you as that stage setting or a setting type statement that does need to be made. And verse 14 makes that statement and sets the stage in order to then begin putting those proofs in their proper setting. Because if you don't get these in their proper setting, that's what you're going to wind up doing. You're going to be right in line and in step with the theological idiots. the ones who sit in the seats of all of the seminaries, write all of the books of the Christian bookstores, and refer back to this passage, wrongly thinking that this is talking something about the great war that's within us between the old man and the new man. Well, there is a war going on here, but it's not that war. There is a war. You've recognized it's right. It's kind of like my sister. She's a very brilliant lady, but she is historically retarded. And she could be sitting there, and I can, on TV, be watching the Battle of Waterloo, and she thinks that I'm watching a World War II movie or something. It's not World War II. I mean, it's incredible how far off she gets with these kinds of things. Well, it's war. War's war. And so the theologians, who have about a thimbleful of understanding of this, come along and see Paul talk about here in verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against, and boy, it's great sermon fodder, and off we go to the races, and who's to sit there and say different? After all, he's the one with all the degrees, right? He wears the tie or the robe or the pimp suit, which is what a lot of them look like now, and who's to say different? Well, God is, for one thing, and that is totally missing the point. So this isn't any place that you want to start talking about the old sin nature and the new nature. This is not what these are doing. And that's the mistake you're going to make if you don't get off on the right foot in verse 13, and especially if you don't see why that statement in verse 14 sets the stage so that it puts all of these proofs that are going to come along in their order and in their proper setting when you read them. Then beginning in verse 15, now I've, like I said on Sunday, I've biased your thinking already on this when I used proof in the plural, and I said proofs. And by the way, you'll notice my numbers stop here, and there's a reason for that. I'm going to have to alter this chart in just a few minutes. But for now, verses 15, my understanding is when Paul begins, for that which I do, I allow not, for that which I would, that do I not, but that which I, what I hate, that do I. And he runs that all the way down. And one of the things that I do when I read through a section of Scripture, when I look at and find that there's a big section here, and I can see that it begins pretty easily there in verse 13, because we got that question, and that God forbid especially tells me something different is happening or something additional is happening. One of the things I do then is go to the end of it. And usually it's fairly easy to find the conclusion. And when Paul finally almost, you can almost hear his voice break out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, down there in 24, and then verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pretty much know verses 24 and 25 is the conclusion of the matter. And that's why I come along and say, okay, what I could have done is put the first three points up here and then said, well, in fact, I could have put this up first and said, final conclusion that gives you the proper understanding as stated in verses 24 and 25. That's the conclusion to the whole thing. And then filled in the rest of this. I know where I begin in verse 13. I know where I end, verses 24 and 25. I know what verse 13b does. I know what verse 14 does. And all that leaves us with then is verses 15 through 23. And verses 15 through 23 are going to be the necessary proofs that are going to take the corrective doctrine and verify their reality. Now, I said, and I know I did this, proofs plural. You can look at this and say, well, maybe there's just one. I'm not trying to tell you that I'm the last word in this. But I do know that what I'm going to give you is completely and firmly settled in my thinking that there's at least more than one. But regardless, the proof for the corrective doctrine occurs in those verses. That's where the proof occurs, and that's why Paul is using himself. And we've already had that introduced to us. He's done that from the time he started up there in verse 7, when he says, I had not known sin, I had not known lust, I was alive without the law once, I died. And we've already become familiar with him being our ensample to follow, and he's going to do that. God's going to utilize Paul as Paul's sanctified life was put under the law, under grace, under the law, under grace, and now with this final issue that's going to arise in somebody's thinking as a misunderstanding about it, He's going to be also our ensample, and therefore he becomes the very living, walking, talking proof that this that he is going to say is true and accurate. And it's verified by the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, had it written up into the Word of God itself. And so therefore, beginning in verse 15, we have the proof or proofs that verify the reality of and the validity of and the veracity of the corrective doctrine that verse 13 has set forth and laid out all along. And so everything you're going to get here is going to be controlled by this verse. And that's why it's so important to get that verse clear, to know what the misunderstanding is, to see the corrective doctrine appropriately and properly, so that when you get down here to these proofs, they really make the impact that they're supposed to make. And they're supposed to hit you hard and make a real deep impact into your thinking, to realize that Paul said in the last part of verse 13 stands. That's the truth of the matter. And by the time I get to the end of verse 25, I understand that law. I understand it exactly as I need to understand it to be able to put my sanctified life in Christ into effect properly by never touching it, and I know why. And that's what I mean by having some intelligence. You're not just doing something by rote, but you are intelligized. You are looking at the law the way your Heavenly Father views it. And you're looking at grace the way your Heavenly Father views it. You see yourself in Christ consistent with the way your Heavenly Father thinks about you when He sees you in Christ. And you'll know then what's going to be acceptable and what's not. What's fruit unto holiness and what is fruit unto death. And so that then erases everything in your thinking. All the junk is out, clears the mind, so that we can now start building in. We've got a clean palette. And now we're going to start painting the masterpiece of grace in your thinking. And that's what chapter 8, the first 13 verses, begins to do. Begins this gorgeous, beautiful painting of grace and what it is. And you'll be able to identify it. You'll be able to see exact components of what grace is. It's not going to be some ethereal, foggy thing. And you'll be able to know exactly when you're under grace and when you're not. It'll have that kind of clarity and that kind of identifying, definable characteristics to it. All right? So, my understanding is that the proof or proofs run from verse 15 on down through verse 23. And so that when you get to the end of verse 23, the issue is to realize that what the corrective doctrine of verse 13 has said all along and has corrected in my thinking and understanding and got that misunderstanding out, that is being dealt with through this whole thing, and it's sufficiently been proven. By the time you get to verse 23, that ought to be sufficiently proven, and it is a settled matter now. And so, if you're going to, therefore, to try to put your position in Christ into effect by ever going underneath the law, you'd have to admit that you are an absolutely, what does Paul say in verse 24, wretched man. The wretched man of verse 24 is the man under the law. It's not the man under the power of his old sin nature, per se. It is the man under the law is a wretched man. You don't think of that, do they? Most Christians who are tonight in church slobbering all over themselves thinking that they're going to get the greatest, I don't know what, but they're going to have their financial, the big thing is to get your financial burdens lifted, that Jesus' blood somehow cures your credit card debt, and they're all happy about that and everything, are wretched because they are going back to the law, back to Deuteronomy 28, back to Exodus, back to Leviticus, back to something under the law to grab a hold of and say, well, Israel was given prosperity. If they did, then God would. And it's God's word, isn't it? Yeah. It's God's people, isn't it? Sure it is. Well, how much more than for us? Let's do her. And everybody, yeah, sounds great. Sow your seed. How often do you hear that? You sow a tithe into this ministry and you're going to get it back 100-fold. Do you know the yellow liar who stands up there and says that, if he really believed that was true, would never ask you for money. He'd give you every dime he had. And you never see one of these charlatans ever doing that. They'd give you money. They wouldn't be asking for money. If that were true, they would be giving it to you so they'd get a hundredfold. I haven't found one of those guys ever send me $100. They're always asking to send seed. I made the greatest mistake. I won't tell you who it was. Every one of you would know it. Made the greatest mistake of my life. When I was a young guy just studying for the ministry, one of these morons had a worm on a hook I just couldn't resist. And they were baiting me with it, and I just said, I gotta have that. You know, they've always got, it wasn't a polyester prayer handkerchief for $1.95, but they've always got the other little things, you know, the praying hands or the little night light thing you plug in and it says Jesus loves you or something like that. And they've always got these, right? This one guy had one I just couldn't resist. It was the world's smallest Bible. And it was and I still have it to this day. It's in one of my drawers in my study. It's the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, on a 1-inch by 1-inch piece of plexiglass. And you can't read it, but you can put it under a microscope and read it. And I thought that was really cool. And so I got one, sent in for it. Said, it's free. Just send me your name and address and we'll send you one right out. So I got it. And sure enough, I had a microscope. When I was a little boy, I got one for Christmas. I think I still have it. And I always liked looking at stuff under the microscope. And I stuck it under there. And lo and behold, you could read it. And it was the King James Version. And I could read the Bible in my microscope. I'm going to bring that to church or something. I don't know. But what happened was then, I was inundated with mail for 8 months every week. It was asking and asking to send more money, send more money, send more money, seed your money, seed this, seed that. And the entire process was God's law. The whole thing of seeding it, getting back the hundredfold, some hundred, some 90, some, you know, it's the whole thing is under the law. They want to rush out there and grab a hold of those sowing seed parables that Jesus taught, and we're going to live our life that way, and we're going to be, to the year of 07 is going to be the year of perfection in my miracle and prosperity. And they're all gearing up for it. And not one guy has the courage to say, do you know what you are in the eyes of God? You are wretched in His eyes. When you do that. Oh no, don't say that. Of course, that's why I'm here and our church is just bulging at the seams with people. But that's the way your Heavenly Father looks at somebody under that system. So that is a very almost emotionally emotionally charged expression coming out of the Apostle Paul's mouth of how he found himself when he was so inconsistent with what God made him to be in Christ that he put himself under that law. That's what he was. And when you see that, you're going to say, based upon the proofs, the corrective doctrine, I never want to be in that. How do I get out of that thing? I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. It's within the realm of everything He's made me to be in Christ. And so if you're going to try to put your position in Christ, that's what into effect under that law, when you come through this section of doctrine, you're going to have to admit you are an absolutely wretched man because you're in a body of functional death. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The death he's talking about there is within the context of sanctification and functional life. It's functional death. A body of functional death is what you've got, and you're stuck that way. You are helpless and you are hopeless. That is, helpless and hopeless on your own. If you're going to try to put your functional life into effect on your own, that's how you're going to wind up every time. Wretched and in functional death, without any hope and any help of ever living a life pleasing to your Heavenly Father. And if you don't think that's important, just wait till the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll find out how important that is. Most Christians, that's where they'll find it out. And the only way out of that condition, the only way, the only possible way, is that... does this sound familiar? It should. Some of this stuff should sound kind of familiar. Didn't we hear some things like this when we were studying justification? That you're brought to the point where you can't possibly do anything that God is going to accept to save you? That he had to look at a Redeemer and his redemption and what the Redeemer did on that cross to make it so that all of your sin was paid for by him, and the wrath that you had coming justly was all poured out on him, and God looked at him, put his own son through 3 hours of his wrath, and he endured it? No other human being could have endured what he did. And I'm not talking about the physical part of it. I'm talking about having to hang there between heaven and earth and have the Heavenly Father pour his wrath out on his own son that you deserved. And you look at a situation like that and realize it is only by grace and God doing it for you and having you not put one thumbprint or one fingerprint of human effort, human good, and energy of your flesh to get that done. You're going to get taught that again. Only now you're going to get it taught. How do you think you're going to live now? By your own works? You're going to wind up a wretched man and in a body of death. And you're going to get the same type of education into your sanctification that you got into your justification. And the law was a huge impediment in justifying people because they want to do what the law says and think God will accept them. And the same thing happens in living the Christian life. And so the only way out of this thing in sanctification, God's got to have an alternative. He's got to do it for me. He can't, and then he's got to give it to me freely. Just like it says there, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You can almost mark this word out, being sanctified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, because our sanctification is directly involved in his redemption. That's why chapter 6 started out going back to the cross. And when you learn about your exalted position in Christ, there's going to be information about the cross there too. You think you've studied all there is that he did that day for you? You haven't. No, you haven't. The answer to that is flatly no. You have no idea the depths of what he did there and accomplished on that cross. Most people don't even have a clue as to how lost they were to begin with. They think they were just lost because they'd sinned. There's other lostnesses than that. And so the point is, at that point where you come to verse 23 down there, when you come to that point, a light should pop on in your thinking, and it's supposed to go on in your head and say, there's got to be an alternative. And then it dawns on you, you say, oh yeah, isn't that what God said back in Romans 6:14? Ye are not under the law but under grace. And then you can say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then here's the situation. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So let's get something else in that mind instead of that law. Just like, go back and let your eyes scan back to chapter 6 and look at verse 4. When we confronted it, the very beginning of our sanctified life in Christ, being baptized into Christ and all of that, and he comes along there, and he, at the end of verse 4, he says, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what we've been studying about all this time, walking in that newness of life. And I need some newness of life. And then he comes along later on, and he talks about having newness of spirit. Not in oldness of letter. Look at back up there when we were. Where is that? That we should serve in verse 6 of chapter 7. That we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now we got to realize that as we get to the end of this body of information, that we got to get that thing now going. We got to get something else going in there, in that mind of ours, that human spirit of ours, instead of the law. And let's get something else operating in that mind so that this position we now have in Christ will work. And that's what Romans 8:1-13 is going to provide you with. It'll give you what you need to have operating in there. And I simply say all of this just to underscore why I see what I see when I look at this section, and especially why I see verse 14 the way I do. Why that verse is so important to set that stage. And my understanding is that it does that. It's a statement that needs to be said in order to set the stage for the proofs that follow it. And the information in it sets the stage for the proofs, but it does it. They need to be given. They need to be given in the order they are to validate the reality of the corrective doctrine in verse 13. And again, they begin there in verse 15 and run all the way down to verse 23. Verses 24 and 25, based on the proofs effectually working within you and verifying the corrective doctrine and making you come along at that point, and God forbid that, you know, I'm not going to think that any longer, puts you in the position of realizing this is exactly what you really are as a justified, sanctified member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, if you ever try to live your sanctified life under that law. You really are a wretched man. You really are in a body of death. And that brings you back to the only alternative that there is. There's only one. And the only alternative there is under grace. All right, so far we have three major components, and I've got two kind of up there as well. And what I want to do is erase those last two. Let's just erase those for now, because I want to look at something just a little more in detail to see if we can end this. By the way, the last one is going to be okay. It's the proof part. How many proofs are there? And how do I know how many proofs there are? Well, I told you Sunday there's a key to all of this. And the key that makes this a simple passage, it's not difficult, has been looking at you the whole time I've had this on the board, or the whole time you've been looking at verse 13. It's sitting in verse 13. There's a key there that lets you know what's coming up. So we have those three components, and the next component is the proofs that we had before that have to be set forth to prove the reality of the corrective doctrine. But before I reveal what my understanding is on the next component, let's go back to what I said earlier on Sunday and look again at verse 13 at the corrective doctrine that's sitting there. Remember, I told you there's something there that is the key to the entire passage. It's the controlling mechanism for this whole thing. It's a key that's going to control everything that's going to be said following it. And look a little closer at the construction of verse 13b. I'm not so much after, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. That's pretty straightforward. You've got a single sentence or a single statement that's made as a question, and then a two-word sentence that forbids, God forbid. What I'm after is what are you looking at when you look at verse 13b that begins with the word but and ends with the word sinful up there? That's what I'm after. And when you look at that, look at it closely. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And by the way, don't put an L-Y, don't superimpose an L-Y on the end of the word exceeding. It's just a sidebar. Don't do that. I've made that mistake myself. That's not what that says. It doesn't mean exceedingly. There's a difference between exceeding sinful and exceedingly sinful. That's not what's going on here. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's what's going on. That is so accurate, it's scary. But just what I'm after is, don't even look at the words. Look at the punctuation. I'm talking about grammatically. Look at the punctuation. Is there any punctuation mark in that sentence that stands out? I kind of alluded to it Sunday. What do you see? I'm not looking at words. Yeah. See the semicolon? I even wrote it up here so that you would see down here is that semicolon. The semicolon provides us with a pause that is the second strongest pause there is next to a period. Only thing that's stronger than that is a colon itself. And when you have a sentence divided up with a semicolon like that, you have one sentence, but you have two major clauses. And I put them on the board so that you could see there's one clause here and a second clause here. Now, that tells you that the sentence of corrective doctrine is divided in two separate clauses. Think of them like that. The first one, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. It's not a period, but it could almost stand on its own as a sentence. But the writer intends for you to be able to connect these together because they've got to go together. And then the second one, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And my understanding is, it's divided up that way for a reason, a very good reason. And the reason, my understanding is that since there are two clauses or two parts, that's the corrective doctrine. There's two parts to the corrective doctrine, then it would be reasonable to expect to find there are two proofs that's going to be given. Two at least major proofs that are going to be given. One of them is going to come along and verify that first clause. It's going to confine itself and deal itself with, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And he's going to set forth a proof that deals with that clause, and only that clause. Then the next proof he's going to set forth is one that's going to take up that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And when I've proven fully the reality and verified and certified the reality of the first clause of corrective doctrine by proof that it's true, and then come along with another proof that sets forth the reality and the validity and the certification that by sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, then I've proven the entire corrective doctrine. And you have two proofs that are going to be given. I think that would be a reasonable thing to conclude. One will verify the first part of the corrective doctrine, and a second proof that's going to verify the reality of the second part of the corrective doctrine. That's why that verse is divided into two clauses. Because as you start reading from verse 15 down to verse 23, there are two major sections that Paul deals with. One of them goes to the first, one of them goes to the second parts of the corrective doctrine. So when you look at verses 15 through 23, do you see anywhere where a logical place is found? You don't have to answer this, by the way, but if you kind of look and see where a logical place might be found where it could be divided up so that you have two proofs that coincide with the two parts of the corrective doctrine, and my understanding is that you do. And let's see if we can find them real quickly. We know where the first one begins, verse 15. And so, as I see it, if you follow our English words of logic, this is where those words of logic really come in, really are important. When you read down through verses 15 and following, what do we have? Verse 15 starts off with a 4. And we know that verse 16 goes with verse 15. Let's just look at verses 15 and 16 for a moment. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. The reason I say verse 16 goes with verse 15 is because it starts off with if then. See the word then? Then is an English word of logic that tells you what is being said in this statement follows logically out of what was said in the previous statement. That's why I know verse 16 has to go with verse 15. And then verse 17 begins, it's got a then too. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And now then is also another then. It's coming on out of that. It's almost like a telescoping pointer, and it just telescopes out. And you have verse 15, telescoping out of it is verse 16, and telescoping out of it, I think, is verse 17 as well. But verse 17 begins with that now then and seems to follow what was said, but it does it in a, if you read it, verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, period. And it almost sets it out. Even though it comes out and follows verse 16, it does it in what I think is, and what my understanding is, a very conclusion type way of what was said in verse 16. But then when you read verse 18, it starts off with a four, and it reads as if it's actually beginning another kind of an argument. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not, for the good... And that's verse 18 sets you up for verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, and so forth. And verse 18, even though, again, it starts with a four, and again, we're dealing with things that are closely related because we're proving this entire doctrine. So you're not going to see, I don't think, like huge chasms of where you can say these are broken up. But if you listen to the context, listen to the cadence, see the way the thing is laid out, it stands to reason. My understanding is that verse 18 starting off there is starting off with a different kind or another kind of argument. In other words, if you read verses 18 and follow on in verse 19, it's as if you were... While still setting forth a proof that goes to the overall subject, it is setting a proof forth from a slightly different perspective. And the slightly different perspective is the second part of corrective doctrine. And so my understanding is that we have one proof that runs in verses 15, 16, and 17. And so we can put that on the board. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that number one up there, and I'm going to put it down here. My understanding is that verses 15, 16, and 17 prove, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That's what those verses prove. And the second proof then runs from verse 18 down through verse 23. Is the second proof, and it's going to take number two up there, and I've just pulled it down here, I've broken that verse or that sentence into its two clauses, and just put that clause underneath each proof. The second proof isn't going to be dealing with quite the same perspective as the first one. It's going to be dealing with the perspective that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's why it sounds like it to use a musical expression, it crescendos. It gets louder and louder. Or more voluminous, so that Paul finally almost screams, "Oh, wretched man that I am," once you get through verse 23. And so you have, my understanding is that's the key, that understanding of verse 13b, that it's divided into two clauses, it has two parts to the corrective doctrine. One part is going to be taken up by one of the proofs, the other part is going to be taken up by the second proof, and when you make those connections, you will not get off track with all of those eyes. Because they're going to be under the control of the context throughout the entire process. And that keeps you safe. When you are under the context, you are safe in reading and understanding and appreciating what's going on. It's when you get off track and start moving out of its context, even though you could come along and say, "For that which I, Paul, do, I," or "that which I, Saul, do, I, Paul, allow not, and that which I, Paul, would, that do I, Paul, Saul, not, Saul, Paul. That's a bunch of hooey. We don't have to do that. We don't have to insert words there. When we know what that proof is going to prove, is going to be that part of the corrective doctrine, and that this proof is going to prove that part of the corrective doctrine, and that context controls us, we know exactly Paul's not talking about his old sin nature versus his new. He's talking about Paul when I'm under the law and Paul when I'm under grace. He's not at all talking about that. So anyway... That may not sound like much, but that is a big key to being able to that regulates everything that's sitting in this body of information. And therefore the fourth component there is the first proof. For that which I do I allow not, for that which I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I do not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What does that prove? It proves that sin might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And we'll show you why as we go through that. But, and then the fifth component is verses 13 through 25. or pardon me, verses 15 through 23. No, I didn't say that right. 18 through 23. The fifth component to 13 through 25 is 18 through 23, which is the second proof. And that runs all the rest of the way down through there. I don't have time to go down and read that. And finally, we have that concluding application of the whole thing that finishes it all off. That is the application of the corrective doctrine that fully replaces the erroneous thinking and misunderstanding, and it dismisses it. And by the way, it dismisses it for good. The idea of ever living out your sanctified functional life in Christ under that law. And that sixth component there is verses 24 and 25, the final conclusion and proper understanding. As we have read before, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And my understanding is that's what you've got. You have a six component outline to that whole section. There are six major components to it. Now, you may be able to come along and break it down a little bit more than that, and that's fine. But what I'm after is being able to take what is set forth in the corrective doctrine, seeing it proven, seeing it validated and verified, so that it actually is workable in our thinking, replaces the erroneous misunderstanding, which we haven't even told you what it is yet, and finally concludes the matter as it needs to be concluded with the proper understanding that you should have. So, that's it for tonight. That should clear the decks for getting into, well, how does this all work next time? But there's no trick to that. There really isn't. It's just being familiar with the language that you, your native language, except for Helen. And the language you write and speak every day, and knowing that those things, when God uses them, are used for very important reasons. So if my understanding's correct on that, and go home, be a Berean, search and see if those things are so. And if, as I said, verse 14 is what I call a stage-setting verse, that means the most critical thing in this whole passage to understand and appreciate first and foremost is verse 13. And guess what? It comes first. So that's where we're going to pick it up then next time. So we pretty much cleared the decks now to be able to start looking in that. The next thing we're going to begin doing on Thursday night, going back to verse 13 and saying, all right, if was then that which is good made death unto me, is the misunderstanding. What is it that's being misunderstood here? And think about why that question would be raised after what Paul said at the end of verse 12. Because there's something he said in those six verses we just covered, 7 through 12, that would cause a person to have to ask this question. It's the last remaining vestige of wanting to be under the law. It's the final little hair root that's down there in the ground, the farthest one down. And it's a big one. But it's the deepest set and deepest rooted problem any person will have when it comes to the law and when it comes to living under grace. And that's why there's all those verses, 13 verses, that has to deal with it to root it out. So we'll start there on Thursday night, and if we don't get done, we'll finish that part off on Sunday. And at least God can spend probably the most amount of time in verse 13 to get the misunderstanding clear and the corrective doctrine clearly stated. All right, we'll stop there and pick it up then on Thursday night with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your word. Even though we have just scratched its surface and kind of looked at it up in from above and seen its breakdown and its component parts, we thank you that you have written something to us that makes sense, that has sequence, has order to it, and a first things first type of way of understanding and digesting it. So we just pray as we continue to study these things, God the Holy Spirit will allow us to see the truth of these matters through the eyes of our understanding, as your word effectually works in us to produce and generate your very wisdom on this subject. We again thank you for the opportunity of being educated this way. We just pray as we go that we will continue to be just delighted and in awesome wonder of who you have made us to be in Christ, and the thrill and the honor and privilege of putting that on display and into practice that is more powerful than anything you have ever produced in anyone up to this point in human history. We really are privileged to be able to be in Christ tonight. We pray that we will ever be mindful of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.